What we have been doing thus far, just to refresh your memory, is to see that in chapter 12, the story of Abraham commences there with the way that God revealed himself to him. He became what we would call a Christian in modern language. He became a believer, a child of God. He was born again of the Holy Spirit, became the father of all those that believe. We are all faith children of faithful Abraham. And then in the next chapter, we went on into chapter 13 and saw how a man could fall very deeply out of the will of God, and God restored him again. So now we come to chapter 14, so I want to take some verses from the Bible. I won't read the opening verses. By the way, if ever you want a test of your reading, you used to read sometimes, stand in front of the mirror and have your Bible open and start reading Genesis chapter 14. Have you seen the names you have in that chapter? Look at verse 5. I mean, if you wanted to play a trick on somebody, you ask Mr. Beckham, say, would you read Genesis 14 and verse 5 for me from the pulpit this morning? And he said, yes, I'll read that. And you go, in the 14th year, Kimchi. Boy, these names. Look at that last one. So we leave all that earlier section because I'm not concerned with a battle, although you'd like to hear about a great battle, wouldn't you? But that's not my point this morning. After the battle, and I'll tell you the reason how and why this battle came about that Abraham got involved in, but we'll commence reading from verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abraham, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him, at the valley of Shaveh, or the place of the slime pits, that kind of Dead Sea area, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hands. And he, Abraham, gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. So he offers to Abraham, he could keep all the spoils of the war, the spoils of the battle. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread into a shoe latchet, that which I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now perhaps you wouldn't want to turn to these other scriptures, just to point out some interesting things more from the adult's point of view. In Psalm 110, we have this reference in verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now David the psalmist looks right back to that story we read in Genesis chapter 14. And speaking of the Lord Jesus, he said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So many hundreds of years have gone by. And then we take some more many hundreds of years and we come to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then you turn over the page to chapter 6, the last verse, and I'll read on into chapter 7, chapter 6 of Hebrews, the last verse, which is verse 20, speaking about heaven, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was. There we are given a commandment. The Holy Spirit commands us to consider this man Melchizedek. Consider how great this man was, and to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receives tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. That I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily an annulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swore and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now I am fully aware that that's a very complicated passage of Scripture, and I want to try and explain some of the principles of it as clearly as I know how. We're looking at Abraham, of whom more space is given in the Bible as a man other than the person of the Lord Jesus. More space is devoted to Abraham than any other man in the Bible. He is the great example of relationship with God. We try to see how if God dealt this way with Abraham, we ought to know what kind of God he is, the God of Abraham. That we might have more confidence and trust in God. Tomorrow morning we'll see the great faith of Abraham, because above everything else it's his faith that's held out to us as a great example. Now what has happened, you remember that Lot was his favorite nephew. Lot probably wasn't as spiritually minded as his uncle Abraham, but Abraham had great love for Lot. And in the area where Lot had gone to dwell, they'd been in the practice of paying kind of tribute money to some kings around in order that those kings, those tribes would leave them in peace. But suddenly they rebelled, and what happened? These kings got together and said, we're going to crush this rebellion, we'll teach these people a lesson, not giving us the tribute money. And so these kings came to that part where Lot was living and kind of attacked the people and took away their cattle and their spoils, and they took away their children and servants. And as they left, they saw Lot, you know, and they said, you come with us. And they took Abraham's nephew, Lot. But a servant saw what had happened. Now they'd kidnapped Lot. So he went to this old man, his uncle, who had gone to another place to live, said, you know what happened? Your nephew, Lot, has been captured by those kings, that confederacy, that whole group of armies that came to attack the place where he was living, because they were not paying tribute. Oh, Abram wasn't having that. He was an old man. But he knew that God was with him. He called his servants. I said how when he came out, he had 318 servants. He made them an army. He gave weapons of war to every one of them. Without any hesitation, he went after those kings, and he came across them in an area that we call the kind of Dead Sea, the place of the slime pits, a very hot, a very dusty, a very difficult place. And he pursued those kings until he slaughtered them. And he delivered his nephew Lot and the other prisoners that they had taken, and that they were taking away to be slaves, and all the property that they had taken. And so he was coming back. And on his way back, he gets near to a place that now we call Jerusalem. So he travels quite a long way, way down from that place of the slime pits, the Dead Sea. He'd come right up. You know the distance, don't you, from Jerusalem right down to the Dead Sea area. He traveled all that way, not with a coach, as your pastor probably got into to go down and see the Dead Sea. He'd walked all that way, this dear old man. Can you imagine? He was fagged out, as we say in Britain. Do you say that? He was spent. I expect his lips were cracking with the heat he was spent. Now as he got near to Jerusalem, suddenly two kings came to greet him. One was the king of Jerusalem, the other was the king of Sodom. And they came to thank him. They came to welcome him back after his great victory. And what's interesting, when those two kings met Abraham, his attitude was completely different to the two kings. Just to take the second one that's dealt with first, the king of Sodom, he said, look, I want to reward you. You've been a great guy in getting my people back and my slaves, these captives. I want you to keep everything that you've rescued except the people. Give us our people back, but keep all the spoils. Keep everything else for yourself. And you know, almost, well, ill-manneredly, Abram said, I wouldn't take a thing of yours. I don't want anything to do with you. So you have nothing to do with the king of Sodom. But this other person, his name was this name that keeps on coming up in the readings I gave to you. His name was Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And an interesting thing happened. In a sense, Abraham worshipped him, gave him one-tenth of everything that he had. And that was accepted by this king, Melchizedek. He accepted the kind of homage, the worship of Abraham. And in the name of God, blessed him. Confirmed the covenant that God had with Abraham. Kind of reassured Abraham that what God had promised him would really take place. And then, you know, he kind of set a table, and there he put on wine and bread and had a feast with Abraham. And somehow the Holy Spirit seizes that event that happens there way back now many thousands of years ago, perhaps about 6,000 years ago. And from there on, the Holy Spirit keeps on coming back to this figure, Melchizedek. David is moved by the Holy Spirit to look back to this story. And he promises about the Lord Jesus coming, the great priest of God, the great Messiah, and he would be just like Melchizedek. And then the writer to the Hebrews, he keeps on coming back. I only read some of the verses to do with this man Melchizedek. And there in those 21 verses that I read from Hebrews, what he really does is take those three verses from Genesis chapter 14 and begins to spread the story out. The Holy Spirit expands the story, gives it deeper significance and meaning. But all the time it's this person, Melchizedek, who's likened to the Lord Jesus. Oh, he said, this man Melchizedek, made like unto the Son of God. Consider how great this man was. Well, that's what we're doing. We're obeying the command of the Holy Spirit here this morning to consider how great this person Melchizedek is. Now, Christians have never been agreed as to exactly who this person Melchizedek is. There are really two schools of thought, and it doesn't really matter which school of thought you belong to. The first school of thought says, look, the way that this person is treated linked so closely to the Lord Jesus that he couldn't have been just a man. For instance, how can you explain that when Abraham saw him, he worshipped him, gave him a tenth of everything that he possessed, and he was blessed by this great figure, Abraham, who blessed him in the name of the Lord. As if he must have been the Lord Jesus. So they say perhaps 4,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, we have what we call a Christophany. You know, theologians are very silly people. If they can find a big word and a difficult word, they'll always use that instead of a simple word. You see, the word Thanos is a Greek word which means to appear. Christos, of course, means the anointed one. So instead of saying that Melchizedek was an appearance of Jesus Christ, they call it a Christophany or a theophany, a manifestation of God, a revelation of God. And so one school of thought says, this is Jesus we have here. Before he was born at Bethlehem, here we have him appearing to Abraham, as the Lord Jesus did undoubtedly appear many times in the Old Testament. He says this himself, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The other school of thought is, yes, it is true that this person is held as a great figure, but he is repeatedly held to us as a man who is made like unto, who is fashioned like unto the Son of God. So what we have is a type, a representation. For instance, the manna in the wilderness, Jesus said that was himself. He was that bread which came down from heaven. But no one believes that bread was actually the body and the flesh of the Lord. It was a picture. It was a portrayal. It was a representation of him. And so some people believe that this was a representation, a kind of portrayal of Jesus Christ in a figure. It doesn't really matter, does it, whether he was the actual pre-incarnate, a kind of how do I explain to children what pre-incarnate is? You put me into this spot. Before he was born at Bethlehem, he came and showed himself to Abraham. That may be the explanation. Or it may be just that God raised him up to make him a picture, a kind of foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. That's not my concern. There are four things I find in this interview with Melchizedek and Abraham that I see as being lessons, as being principles for every Christian in his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take the first thing. What's the first thing that Abraham needed, what he required when he had come up from the place of the slime pit, this Hebrew word, the shavim, the slime pit? And if you've been to the Dead Sea area where this battle took place, you know, there's a lot of salt and iodine there. In fact, it's mainly salt and iodine. It seems to get to your body and you cake with salt and iodine and, oh, your tongue gets dry. And then this Melchizedek comes, and I suppose he's got a little table. Anyway, he sets before Abraham bread and wine. Now, you don't have to be clever as a preacher to ask this question, what does bread and wine do to a weary traveler? Let me tell you, in case you can't guess, it refreshes you. Oh, says Abraham, that's just what I could do with. I've spent all day pursuing those kings, and I'm getting on for 100 years of age. My body doesn't take too kindly to that kind of exercise, and I've tramped away from that battle. If there's one thing I could do with a drink, and I could do with a little rest, and I could do with something to eat. Now, I'm going to skate on some very thin ice, and I want you to be generous and charitable to my interpretation here this morning. There are too many Christians who believe that unless there's always a visible sign that God is doing something in a meeting, that he couldn't have been in the meeting. But do you know, if God is present in a meeting with the Holy Spirit, there is always the setting of the table of his presence to refresh his saints. Do you know there are churches over here? I told you I was skating on thin ice. There are churches over here, and sometimes I get ticked off, you know. I haven't gone for souls. Well, I've got a dear friend, and he takes me off good and proper. And he came back, and he was standing in front of the fire. He says, Crossman, I'm not denying that wasn't a good word. We didn't get any souls out in the front. Oh, said Eric, that wasn't the aim of the meeting. Well, he said, we've got to get these out. We get these people out into blessing. He said, come on, he said, tomorrow night, how are you? And he was good. I know him very well. He can talk to me just as he likes, and then we wouldn't have any breach of fellowship. But You know, sometimes the Lord wants to refresh his saints. See, by that argument, by that attitude, Melchizedek shouldn't have just been bothering himself with refreshing poor, tired, and jaded, and spent out Abraham. He should have been preaching at the 318 servants, or preaching to those other Canaanites that were looking on in astonishment at what was taking place. No, he says, at this point, I want to refresh my servant Abraham. And I do find, you know, I come into a meeting sometimes and I feel so spent, and oh, just the preaching of the Word of God and the heavenly presence of the Holy Spirit, I feel like even claps of joy. I feel a better man because the Lord has set his table before us. He sets a table in the wilderness. By the way, I would like to press this even a little bit further. I do find it very striking that this heavenly figure, Melchizedek, that the two elements that are mentioned are bread and wine. You know what I'm getting at, don't you? There's that last table where the Lord was refreshing his servants and what he put before them. Oh yes, they'd had already had a feast. They'd already had a supper, but when supper was ended, they'd had the feast now. He took two of the things that had been taking place in that supper. It was bread and it was wine, and he was using it as a figure of how he was going to refresh them and bless them. They could feed upon him by faith. They could eat of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how, isn't it in John 6, we are commanded that unless we eat of the flesh of the Lord Jesus, that heavenly bread, and drink of his blood, drink that wine which was represented by wine at the table, we have no eternal life. We have to absorb the Lord Jesus into ourselves. But here's the first point. It was the table. It was the table. The second thing that I think is highlighted here in the story as we have it in Genesis 14, when Abraham comes to Melchizedek, there's a pause by the Holy Spirit who, as it were, says, now let me tell you something about this person, Melchizedek. He's got two offices. So the Holy Spirit pauses to say, this Melchizedek that met Abraham, he was the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. Now here's something that's extraordinary. Indeed, it's quite unique in the Bible. One person is presented as being both a king and a priest. And the Holy Spirit, thousands of years later, comes back to this incident and seizes on this and begins to make much of it in that passage in the letter to the Hebrews, that here was a figure that was both the king of Salem and was a priest of the Most High God. And then the Holy Spirit stops. He says, first he was the king of righteousness, the king of Salem. Secondly, only then was he the king of peace. Now, I want to pause for this title because I think this is very significant. But let me say this, as I've already said in passing. This is the only man in the Bible that combines in himself the kingship, be a king, and a priest. There were three what we call anointed offices, the prophet, the priest, and the king. But never were those three different kinds of men, a prophet, a priest, and a king, ever brought together. Now, in case you children don't know what a prophet, priest, and king is, if I was a prophet, I would stand in front of this microphone and be talking to you, because I'm speaking to you. A prophet speaks to people. But he speaks in the name of God. God gives him a message, and he communicates this message. He's facing the people. He's come from God. That's the prophet. Now, a priest turns his back on the people. He's not concerned with the people. He goes into the presence of God. He speaks to God on behalf of the people. See, so the prophet speaks to the people in the name of God. The priest speaks to God on behalf of the people. Two completely different things. And the king was also anointed with oil. He was made to rule over the people. He was neither a prophet that spoke in the name of the Lord. He wasn't a priest that prayed for them. He was the one that ruled over them. But when you come to the Lord Jesus, what do we sing? What do we find the Bible claiming? He is our prophet, priest, and king. And so he's the mouthpiece of God. He comes from the presence of God. And he said, my words which I speak unto you, they are not mine, but they are Father's who hath sent me. It was the voice of God. It was the communication of God. It was the message of God that Jesus bring. And the man that has nothing to do with the teaching of Jesus can never get into the kingdom of heaven. He's thrown off the voice of God. And Jesus is a prophet. You know, every one of you children, you should come to the Bible, the Word of God and the teaching of Christ and say, Lord, cut off my tongue rather than I should say, I'm not going to accept what Jesus said. No, because he comes from the presence of God with the Word of God for us. But he doesn't only do that. He's also a priest in the presence of God making intercession for us. And he's the king, he should reign over. If he says to you, I want you over there, and you over there, and you over here, then he's the king, he can say what he likes to us, we mustn't argue, we mustn't reject his will, we have to do whatever he commands us. So Jesus is the prophet and the priest and the king of his people. Now come to Melchizedek, the only man in the Bible that was both a priest and a king. He reigned over Jerusalem, and he made intercession for his people, a priest of the Most High God. But now, said the Holy Spirit, very carefully, notice he is first king of Salem. The word Salem, from which we get the word Jerusalem, means righteousness. First, he was righteous. Secondly, he made peace. Now, the tragedy of many people in the world, I mustn't take too long on this, but the tragedy of many people, they say, oh, I wish I could have peace with God. I'm so disturbed, I take pills to make me sleep and pills to wake me up. I fight off depression because I haven't got peace. When Jesus came, he says, no, I've come to bring you peace. A kind of peace the world could never give you. And a kind of peace the world can never take away. There he is with a cross before him. If you'd looked at his face, you'd say, what a heavenly face. This man has got no problems. Jesus had no problems. He was the absolute portrayal of peace. He says, my peace. He's giving him this message before he goes to the cross. He says, my peace. I leave with you. These people say, I wish I could have that. Ah, but wait a minute, said the Holy Spirit. Before you can have that peace, first of all, you've got to be made righteous. First, he was king of righteousness. I explained the other night, perhaps you're not here, that righteousness means uprightness. To be forgiven all your sins. There's no burden of sins bowing you down. There's no iniquity that twists you and deplagues you. But all that's been dealt with. You're upright in the presence of God. And that Jesus does, as you know, by dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus straightens us out. Conversion, which means turning about, also means straightens you out. A sinner is depraved, he's corrupt, he's ugly, he's twisted, he's broken. That's the meaning of the word iniquity. By the way, you know when that woman who could in no wise lift herself up, there in the Bible we have in the English version, she could in no wise lift herself up. 9 words. Jesus saw this. She could in no wise lift herself up. When Jesus saw her, he used one word. Iniquitous. Now that doesn't only carry the meaning of being like a leper looking unclean and loathsome. It was twisted and broken and ugly and defiled. And the moment Jesus touched her, she was as straight as this pole on which this microphone. She stood up. My, she was a smart-looking creature. That's what he's always doing. See, you can be brought up in a Christian school. Oh, yes, you see, Mr. Crossman, I know all about that. And my teacher thinks I'm quite a nice little girl, a nice little boy, you know. Boy, if they saw what was in here. Say, I'm unrighteous, I'm not upright and clean and acceptable to God. And that's what's got to happen first. The blood has got to cleanse you from your sin. You've got to have that touch of the Lord's atonement in your life, that taking away of all your sin. And then when you're right with God, you can have peace with God. First, said the Holy Spirit, he was king of Salem, king of righteousness. Only after that, king of peace. Well, I hope all of you can say here this morning, oh, the peace my Savior gives because you're righteous. So there was the table. He was refreshed with bread and wine. Then there was his title, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And then, you know, he looked at Abraham and said, Abraham, all that God has said he's going to do to you and through you is going to take place. He had this amazing testimony or testimonial to give to Abraham. He has this dear man coming back from the battle, and he's got this refreshment, and he also hears that God, through his servant, this high priest, this king of the people, He confirms the relationship that he has with Abraham and reminds him that God fully intended to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that remarkable? You see, Abraham had never seen this man before. He didn't even know there was a king there that was a priest of the Most High God. Where he came from, I don't know. Rather remarkable in the heathen land, because at that time, Palestine, Canaan, as it's called here, hadn't been given to God's people. The Jews hadn't come through Abraham yet. That was still in the future. And yet, even in that land, there's this remarkable figure, Melchizedek, who's able to know the mind of God, obviously showed him by the Holy Spirit, no one else could have done it, that here was God's man that God has chosen to bring in an entire new nation, as a kind of spiritual people for the name of God, that God would give him the land. And so this remarkable person, Melchizedek, confirms that testimony to Abraham. Now, all I want to make about that is this. There are times in our Christian experience when somehow we've got a bit jaded with the battle, the fight was very hard. And you know, I landed in an airport some time ago. I was met by a minister. I'd never met him before, never knew him. And he met me at the airport, and I got into his car, and we started driving away from the airport. We hadn't gone many yards when already I knew something that was quite devastating. Pretty well, his opening words of welcome to me, he's glad that I've come, because I'm just giving up, I'm just getting out, you know, but I'll wait for this revival to be over. Well, I'm glad to say, before we got to the manse, to the parsonage, as you call it, where he was staying, I trust that in the purposes of God, he'd put his hand to the plough again. He wasn't looking back. He was getting out, you know. He was getting out. He'd had enough. And sometimes Christians can get very tired. Sometimes not only tired in the work, but they can even get tired of the work, which is a great tragedy. And then sometimes our heavenly Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus, comes and he confirms his word and he confirms his work. Now, this is a very essential doctrine, a very vital doctrine. Perhaps you'll be surprised that many that were here this morning said, you know, in a revival some time ago, I asked the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. Perhaps you did it here. No, it was in the classroom, you say. No, it was in my bedroom. But I said, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I said, what's happened then? Well, Mr. Crossman, I found some of my friends were mocking me, and I didn't want to be people mocking me because I was Christian, so I don't read the Bible anymore, and I don't pray, and I'm not sure that I'm a Christian anymore, and I've given up, I've given out, I'm flaked out. And then, you know, sometimes in a meeting like this, the Lord comes again and says, you know, you received me, you asked me to become your Savior. Now, remember the joy you had and the peace you had, and you felt that you were right with God, and you've given it up, and I've come to refresh you and to confirm that work. Confirm that work. Actually, we're talking here about a person in a great fight, wasn't he? Taking on the king. And I notice sometimes it's when the battle is really at its highest and things seem to be awfully hard against you that, you know, you feel so jaded, you wonder what's happening. And suddenly there's a time of tremendous reassurance. The Lord saying, I'm with you. I'm a naughty person sometimes. I've been in a meeting sometimes where some men wanted to tell me what they thought about me, and I was a quiet little lamb. You can see that, can't you? You don't have to say too much to me, and I become a little lamb, and suddenly I became a roaring lion. Take them all on. What? Because it wasn't me. I wasn't doing it aggressively. But one would feel the presence of God. You say, I can't allow these men to crush out the word of God and the work of God. You have to deal with opposition and difficulties. And unfortunately, these things can be found in the church, and you'll need that confirming sense of the presence of the Lord and of the word of God that you don't give up. You know, am I allowed to say this? Sure. Americans give up too easily. I'll whisper it, not to hold it against me. Some American Christians give up too easily. So I'm getting out. Do you hear what he said there last Sunday? Oh, I'm not coming back to that church. Let them keep their Sunday school. Take my class from me. Oh, I'm not mocking. Perhaps there's someone here and you gave up. You gave up. You threw in the sponge. You threw in the towel. And you almost felt, oh, that showed them.
the Lord comes. And I don't want you to do that. You mustn't rebel against me in the work like that. Problems come, difficulties. Oh, that Christian shouldn't have said that. But don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't give up.
Oh, that's good.
Oh, I've got a friend. I wish you'd see him. Great big giant. He's been a great man. He's been an evangelist at Cliff College. He's a tremendously humorous man. He can't stop being humorous. And he's a huge giant of a man. His name is Herbert Silverwood. He served the Lord as a kind of revivalist for about 50 or 60 years or longer. And we were at a large convention when people got blessed, you know, and he came along being Herbert Silverwood, and he came to the meeting. There were a crowd of people had been blessed, they'd been spoken to, and in comes Herbert. I've got a word for you. You're looking at this giant. I've got a message from the Lord for you. You're looking at this giant. What did he say to them? Here it is. Keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on. Keep on, keep on, keep on. And they started laughing, keep on. But he meant it. You keep on, you keep on, yes, you sir. Keep on, you keep on. Don't give up. Don't throw out. And that's what he really is dealing here with Abraham. See, Abraham, you're tired, you're jaded, you need refreshment, but you know, there are tremendous purposes in God. You're going to have this child, you're going to have this land, you're going to be the father of a great nation. So what have we had? We've had the table, and the title, and the testimony. And Abraham said, bring the tithes. Ten! How many camels over there? 1,000. 100 of those camels. How much beef you got over there? 600. Right, 1/10 of that 600. How many sheep? 3,000. Right, 300 sheep. How much silver? 10,000 bags. Bring whatever, 1/10. See, have you got a pocket calculator? You bring the tenth. Do you know there was this king? And he gave him 1/10. Now the other chap, he wasn't even going to take a shoelace from that other king. He says, but to you I want to give a whole tenth of everything that I've got. Now I'm not going to speak on tithing completely in the few minutes that's left me. I'll only say four things about tithing, giving a tenth. Here was Melchizedek, who's blessing Abraham in the name of the Lord. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything that he had. Now you see, there are Christians who come along and say, Crossman, this tenth business, that's the law. And we are not under law. Do you know, you might be surprised here in America, the majority of Christians in the world wouldn't give a tenth to the law. Did you know that? And usually their argument is because tithing was law, and we are not under law, but under grace. That's a great escape route, isn't it? So the first thing I want to say is this. We are told by the Holy Spirit in those verses, which I read to you from Hebrews 7 in those first 21 verses, Abraham did this 430 years before the law was given. In fact, he isn't the first to give a tenth to the Lord. You'll have that with Jacob in the opening chapters of Genesis. Oh, that is later on, of course, 32, 28, 32. Well, this is 430 years before God required it as a legal exactment, as a law that he'd give a tenth. So you must never say, I will not tithe to the law, because that belongs to the law, not to grace. You haven't had the law yet. This is grace. This is God selecting a man, drawing a man, making him his own, and the man saying, I want to give a tenth. So you see, it's pre-Mosaic, it's pre-law, it's pre-legal. You must never just use the argument, it's law, not grace, because this is not true. The law has not yet been given. This is not the covenant of law. That may be a bit difficult for you younger minds to know the different dispensations, so just bear this in mind. God didn't demand this by law. It was pre-law. The Ten Commandments hadn't yet been given on Mount Sinai. That came 430 years later. The second thing is this. In this instance, it was voluntary. You see, we have it here in these verses that when Abraham heard this benediction, this blessing of what God was going to do in and through him, he says, bring a tenth of everything I've got. I want to give it to this man. I may be saying the wrong thing for you Americans. But I have to say it. Are you listening?
Unless you want to give to God, he does not want it. Unless you want. Now, do you know what I did before I came over here just to tell you what a lovely husband I am? I bought 300 flowers and gave them to my wife. Now, I was a bit naughty. I told her what the price should have been. I didn't tell her what I paid for them. I bought the lot for £3, that is $6. And I gave her 300 tulips from a sale. Now, say I said to her, I'm going to try and wheedle something out of you, and I want something that you've got, and I'm adopting a planet. I'm only giving this to get from you. Oh, she said, darling, what a disappointment. I thought you were giving me those because you loved me. Well, that's why I did give them to her. I didn't give her 300 tulips so that I could steal her bank book or anything like that. I gave it to her because I loved her. That's the only reason I gave those tulips. It was an expression of my appreciation and of my love for her. And I love my wife more than any other person in this world. She loves me like that too. And we don't give in order that we might get.
That's right.
I give her the tulips because she is who she is and what she is. The moment we say, well, I'm putting my tithe in, there it is, take it. Oh, of course, I don't want that. That's what you think about me. But he says, Lord, you've come into an amazing relationship with me. I was a child of hell. I was a child of wrath. I was a child of night and of darkness. You've made me a child of God. I'm on my way to heaven. You've prospered me. And, oh, you're an amazing God to me. I want to give you something in return. And so it's voluntary. It is thirdly, although it's very closely linked to that which I've already said here, it was a recognition on Abraham's part here as a superior person to myself. In fact, that's what the Holy Spirit lifts out in that Hebrews 7 passage and said, verily, the greater or the superior received tithes because he was superior, because he was greater. The very fact it was Abraham who gave these tithes to Melchizedek was demonstrating that Melchizedek was the great one and he was only Abraham. So you see, my tithing, my giving to God is also saying, Lord, you're worthy. You're worthy. Here's Melchizedek, the king. Some people say to me, my daughters, have they ever asked you, Dad? She's over here, you see, in Dallas. So when I landed, she's been over here for a month. She said to me, Daddy, did they ever ask you if you've had tea with the Queen? I said, well, sometimes they have over here. She said, people in the church, they ask me if I had tea with the Queen. Well, we don't see her too often, you know. But if we did, I mean, if I had a card here that said, look, dear Douglas Crossman, please come and have tea with me next Wednesday afternoon at 4 o'clock. Yours sincerely, Her Majesty the Queen, Queen Elizabeth. I'd be boasting about that, wouldn't I? Me, having tea with the Queen. And so, you see, Abraham is here saying, the King gave him a tithe. And as the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews 7, he did it because he was the great one. He was the superior one. My giving to the Lord, saying, Lord, you're greater than I am. We had that chorus, didn't we, that was selected at the very last piece. Not worthy to receive honor and riches and power and wisdom and might and strength and blessing as it's found in the original from where that chorus comes there in the book of Revelation chapter 5. Worthy of everything. But we don't give him everything. We just give him one-tenth. We keep a much greater part for ourselves. But it's still an acknowledgement of his superiority and majesty. It is an expression of thanksgiving and worship. Saying, Lord, I want to give you this as an expression of my thanks. I hadn't intended saying this. I never thought that a young lady that I thought was the most wonderful person I ever met. I was a vain, arrogant young man for 27 years. Every time I saw a pretty girl, I thought, hope you're not going to try and get her clutches into me. I don't want any wife.
isn't that an awful attitude? I thought all of them were after me, and I had a big knife to kind of cut off their claws, or they got their claws into me. And all that happened one day in a meeting like this, a girl got up and testified, and asked her to testify, and amazing, she came and sat down in front of me. You know, I'd gone bonkers in one moment of time. I'd have married her in that meeting if she would, you know, but I thought, better not do that. So I leaned forward, will you come to the open air and speak on Saturday afternoon? I was really proposing marriage. You didn't know that. I was already getting things in motion. I forgot for 27 years I wasn't going to get married. Oof, she wasn't having me. Well, eventually, you know, we came together. She felt it was the will of God, and so we got engaged. I felt I had to do something. Perhaps I shouldn't be telling this story. I gave every penny that I had, you'd call it a cent, and I sent it off to the mission field. Yes, I thought, thank you for this woman. Do something with this work. I don't know, perhaps when I get to heaven, I might find that little gift I sent might have done some good. It was all that I had. See, I thought I had to show God in some way my gratitude, my thanksgiving of what I felt he was doing in the life, and giving, the time has gone. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, here's this servant of thine, Melchizedek, weary, tired of the conflict and of the battle, and yet he knew as an old man of nearly 100 years of age that he hadn't got the victory because of the strength of his arm, because he had better swords and better spears and better bows and arrows than the armies that he chased. In fact, they were trained armies. All he had were his servants of his household, and yet not one of them was killed. Not one of them was injured, but he had a wonderful victory over all his enemies. He knew that God was with him. And coming back from that battle in the plain, to be met by this picture, this great man, Melchizedek, who is made like unto the Son of God, and he is a priest forever, just like Melchizedek. And how when Abraham met this great figure, this great figure was prepared to feed him and to give him something to drink to refresh him. We thank thee for whatever meeting, whatever time we felt that the Lord Jesus has drawn near to bless our souls, to refresh us as we waited upon thee. At times we've come tired and jaded into a meeting, attacked by the enemy, feeling a bit spent and cast down, and even doubting this and perhaps doubting that, and the Lord Jesus draws near. And we feed upon him by faith. We thank thee for the table of the Lord. And then, Lord, this title of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, then King of Peace. Lord, we pray that we might be righteous people. If there's any young people in this service this morning, the blood has never cleansed them from their sin. They've never had that experience where they're made righteous, made upright, made clean, made acceptable to thyself through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Let them discover the Lord Jesus to be the King of Righteousness in these services. And then that they might enjoy the peace of the Lord. We know that every Christian here this morning, even the young Christians, haven't been saved very long. They should be able to enjoy in their hearts the peace of the Lord Jesus. So we thank thee for his title. This testimony of Melchizedek. Thou art blessed of the Most High God that he would receive the land and the inheritance. We pray there might be times when the Holy Spirit will confirm the word and the work in our hearts, that we might know that heaven is ours and the blessings are ours. And in response, that we might give thee just what thou dost ask us to give. That this will be voluntary and willing on our part. That it might be an expression of thy greatness and superiority, and of our thanksgiving and adoration to thee for all the things thou hast done for us. Bless this word, bless this service. Continue with us because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.